Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to be spending a majority of our time in this text this morning. It's good to see everybody. We're very thankful for our visitors and hope that you're encouraged by our worship service this morning. One of the greatest problems that we men will struggle with in this life as we dwell in these earthly vessels is the lust of the flesh. It's a collective problem, and any male who's not too young to have developed these impulses or too old to have watched them fade shares in this fight. And unfortunately, the world exploits this struggle by parading about and promoting perversion and fornication and nakedness as if it's a wonderful thing, declaring it a form of expression that we ought to celebrate and embrace. Pornography addiction is rampant. So is sexual abuse and adultery, and many good Christian men are caught in its snare, and some have even destroyed their lives giving into it. What's the problem? I mean, why can't we men get our act together as it pertains to this sin? Well, it might surprise some of you, but the sexual impulses are there because God put them there. Sexual desire is a part of man's biological makeup. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. That is not to suggest that God set us up for a fall. Of course not. If he's designed males this way, it means that he fully intends for us to fulfill these desires. But there is a proper time and place for it, and that is within the institution of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, ladies, it's if I can be blunt, it's not that we're perverts. Some men are. But the reason why men are attracted and drawn toward women is because that is how God designed us. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, the proverb writer, speaking to married men, says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving, dear, and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." You see, it's within the marriage relationship that God approves of and expects for men to satisfy these impulses. As Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled." And so, in that setting, the consummation of these impulses, that's not lust. In fact, it's a blessing and it's a privilege provided for by God for both men and women to enjoy. It's only when we give in to the sexual impulses outside of marriage, that's where God disapproves. Again, in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, as we read in the very first half of the verse, it says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is undefiled." But then it goes on to say, "For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 28, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Same desire, you see, same desire. In one situation, it's not sinful and is in fact a blessing to be enjoyed. In every other situation, it is sinful. God created man to express and consummate this desire only within the confines of marriage. I want to talk with you about this sin of lust this morning. Some of you will remember back in September, we spent some time urging the sisters in Christ to resist displaying your sexuality through your attire. But I want to say about that, that in giving that exhortation and in any sermon that we do from this pulpit on modesty and nakedness, I would never want to mistakenly give someone the impression that women are the problem and that men should feel like that we can make women the scapegoat for our lustful tendencies. Folks, that's foolishness. I mean, while immodesty and nakedness can certainly contribute to the problem, it's not the problem. And I'm also concerned that we men like to, I think, take this problem of lust and put it out there as if it's like the unsolvable sin, which it simply can't be defeated in the lives of God's children while we remain in the flesh. I mean, most of us will admit that lust needs to be tempered, but that some will say it can never be completely eliminated, and so I think we just set ourselves up to lose the battle before we even try to put up a fight. And folks, that's unacceptable. It's unacceptable because our prisons are filled with people who gave in to lust. It's unacceptable because families are destroyed every day because of lust. It's unacceptable because careers are ruined. And it's unacceptable because our fellowship with one another as Christians become tainted. Because lust trains us men to see our Christian sisters here not as human beings with a soul, but as objects to gratify our fantasies and imaginations. Brethren, the stakes are just too high to chalk this thing up to an inevitable loss. And if the consequences weren't enough to show that, God tells us in no uncertain terms that he expects us to win this battle, and he tells us in Galatians 5 and verse 19 through 21 that our souls are on the line. In Galatians 5 verse 19, Paul says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality," and he goes on to mention other things, but then he says, "and things like this," and then he says in verse 21, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, God knows us. He knows what we're capable of. God knows how we're wired. He knows our strengths and weaknesses. He knows our do's, our can-do's. He knows our can't-do's. I mean, what amazing thing that we have actually put men on the moon. Isn't that amazing? We take these big pieces of metal and we cause them to fly thousands of feet in the air, and then we get on these vessels with very little fear of our safety, and a couple of us here even fly those big chunks of metal. We can now fit these tiny computers in the palm of our hand, and we can get pretty much any information that we need to know by typing just a few buttons. I can talk to friends face-to-face on the other side of the world in real time. I mean, we human beings, we are capable of so much. So why, when it comes to conquering lust, will we just sell ourselves short? And then to take this defeatist mentality toward it. Brethren, that's unacceptable. Not according to me, but according to God, who demands that we be so consumed with the desires of Jesus that it overrides any desires that come in the form of lust. So let's talk about lust this morning. I want to do my best in this lesson to fully expose its lies. And men, understand this, every single time that you and I feel lustful tendencies, and the temptation is there to gratify and fulfill that tendency, I want you to understand that we are being lied to. We're being played for fools. The devil is trying to convince us that there is pleasure in giving in to this sin, when in reality, all there is pain. And I don't know of a single story in Scripture where this is more apparent than that unfortunate episode in 2 Samuel 13 that we find between Amnon and Tamar. Now, I'd like to study that story with you this morning. It begins this way in 2 Samuel 13, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her." Now, the first thing that I want you to notice from this text is that God specifically calls our attention to the fact that this event occurred fresh off the heels of David and Bathsheba, in which David allowed his lust to control him. And now his son Amnon is about to do the same thing, like father, like son. It's as if at the very beginning of this story, at the very beginning of the story of Amnon and Tamar, God wants to highlight the dreadful leavening effect that this sin of lust creates. Parents, it's hard to teach our children self-control if we've wasted decades not developing our own. You can teach your kids about it, but actions are always going to speak louder than words, and this is especially true of children. It's always been this way. I mean, men, we really need to understand what's on the line here. We're not just destroying ourselves. The leavening effects of lust ripple down to those that we love. And then there's Amnon, who, being from royalty, is probably used to getting whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it. I mean, if he's not a symbol of American culture and the many conveniences and freedoms we enjoy here, I don't know what is. Society of today teaches us, does it not, that if it feels good, do it. We rarely have to wait for anything anymore, not in this fast food, technological, and information age in which we find ourselves. I mean, we see something on Amazon we want, click the button. It's hand-delivered to your front door. You don't even have to go through that little checkout anymore. They got that one-by-clicking there on Amazon. One-click ordering, whatever it's called. We talk like this is a blessing in our country. And listen, it is to a great respect. And we pray to God and we thank Him for the many conveniences we have here and these blessings. And I think we should continue to do so. But let's be honest. In so many ways, all these many conveniences that we enjoy, they can be a curse. Because it develops within us, I'm afraid, this sense of entitlement. And the more that we feel entitled, the more we begin going after things that we are not entitled to. And that is what we see in Amnon. Amnon is a spoiled, privileged, rich kid who resents not being able to have what it is that he wants. The word no is probably not even in Amnon's vocabulary. And then there's Tamar, whose only fault in this story seems to be that she was beautiful. And that is, of course, not her fault. Now, I don't want to delve too much into the subject of sexual abuse itself, because I don't feel qualified to do so, though I do believe that this story helps us to understand its intricacies a little better than others. I want to just offer you this. The worst thing that you can do to a victim of sexual assault is to blame them. The accuser and the accused should both be listened to. Everyone should be innocent until proven guilty, but we dare not blame an apparent victim of sexual abuse unless there is clear evidence to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that she's lying. Because, brethren, what this does is it silences real survivors. And it emboldens perpetrators of sexual violence. And that's all I'm going to say about this. This was not Tamar's fault in this story. There's another story, character, though, that we need to consider in verses 3 through 5. It says that Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to Amnon, "Son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Now, we've all met Jonadab before, haven't we, men? I mean, someone's thinking, I don't have a friend named Jonadab. Well, probably not, but that's only because he's going by another name. See, guys, he's that friend at school who eggs you on. He's that friend at the ballpark who attempts to manipulate you into doing things that you know are wrong. You see, verse 2 of this story is absolutely right. It did seem hard for Amnon to do anything to Tamar. He knew that it was wrong. He knew that he needed to do right by her. But see, Jonadab, he's that friend that even though we shouldn't be hanging around him, he somehow manages to manipulate us into removing moral barriers and makes things that look so hard look so easy. How does that happen today? A lot of ways. But in keeping with the theme, why is it that when you're young, being a virgin makes you such an outcast? I mean, it really is something, isn't it? We're living in a time when it is more shameful to admit your virginity than it is to deny it. And the Jonadabs at school manipulate you into denying your virginity. Oh, man, don't tell me you're a virgin. How pathetic, right? That's what they do in school. I'm sure things haven't changed in 20, 30 years since I've been there. You young boys, listen to me. The only thing that is pathetic is when you allow those knuckleheads to play you like a fiddle and to turn your morals upside down when you know better. Don't you hang around those school fools who decry your virginity, because that is something to be celebrated. And friendship with boys who objectify women are friendships that you can't afford to lose. Trust me, you will be glad that you lost them. But then there's the pretext for Amnon conceiving his lust, in which Jonadab recommended him. And the pretext was this: just pretend that you're sick, get your dad to send Tamar into your room to feed you, and then do what you got to do. Pretext. And brethren, rarely will you find lust that has been conceived where there first didn't exist an avenue in the form of a pretext to get there. Think of all the marital affairs, the many fornications that have occurred because of some misleading activity or behavior that was intended to disguise the true intention. More often than not, that is how lust is conceived. Some infidelity will be uncovered in the local church, and when that brutal storm calms and an autopsy is performed on that illicit relationship, it's interesting what you learn. They honed in on an area of interest in the other person to exploit. Some hobby, some shared desire, or perhaps a grief. He was there for her when her husband wasn't, and so she understands him better than anyone. He's her knight in shining armor, and he's the one that she should have ended up with, right? And all he was doing the entire time was playing the pretext card, misleading her about his true intentions and then using that as an inroad for future sexual satisfaction. Ladies, I'm going to tell you this, lest you be confused. God will never send you someone else's husband. Ever. And men, God will never send you someone else's wife. You young unmarried couples who have perhaps crossed some lines and maybe made some mistakes, didn't it typically start out with something seemingly innocent? Maybe a request like, hey, want to come over to the apartment tonight and watch a movie? And yet you knew full well that you had other things on your mind before they arrived. Oh, how lust creeps its way into our lives through lies, right? Through its many lies. Brethren, there is not one promise that lust can make that it can keep. All it leads is to pain, grief, and spiritual ruin. Lust cannot be reasoned with. Look in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 13. It says that when Tamar brought them to him to eat, Amnon took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. And we're going to look at this in a second, but she tries to talk him out of it. She tries to reason with him. But young people, listen, learn the lesson from Joseph. Flee youthful lust. Don't try to reason with them. Don't take a moment to pray together first. Don't even rely on the word no to get you out of that situation. Not when lust has reached that level. Proverbs 6 and verse 27 says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? You know, when your house catches on fire, you don't sit there in that burning house and try to reason with that fire, because fire can't be reasoned with. You get out of the house. You flee. Because lust cannot be reasoned with. Lust will always fail to deliver what it promised. In verse 14, it says, however, Amnon would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Isn't that interesting? I thought he loved her. I mean, the boy made himself sick over her. He resorted to the deception just to be with her. Why did he hate her? Well, there's probably a few reasons. I suspect that fantastical delusion that he felt didn't match up with reality. You know, temptation in whatever form that it comes in, it's never as great as it promises. It never is. That's the case with every sin. Sin promises us fulfillment. It promises us joy if we give ourselves to it. But the opposite always takes place. Amnon's love, brethren, it was no more than fantasy and infatuation. Brethren, it was a lie. The fulfillment of it was much uglier and disturbing than Amnon could have ever imagined. You know, sometimes when we think the grass is greener on the other side, it only looks that way because there's a septic tank underneath it. If that makes sense. It's not always that rosy. I think he hated her because he was ashamed. He knew he was wrong. He knew he had failed to do right by his sister. And so his solution, just like Adam and Eve, was to hide. It was to quickly dispose of Tamar, hoping to forget the whole thing, because I think he also hated her because he hated himself. And brethren, there is something about the sin of lust that just robs us men of ourselves. It robs us of ourselves. It takes away our dignity. It takes away our humanity. Young people, listen to me. Casual sex outside of marriage, it violates human dignity. It always will. If you have a conscience, it will. You may protect yourself from pregnancy. You may protect yourself from disease. But there is no protection from destroying your dignity and humanity if you fulfill these desires outside of God's plan. There's no protection for that. And that's why you feel gross later. That's why you feel gross. We feel gross because we allow ourselves to be degraded as a human being, and our conscience is reminding us that our body was too sacred to be used the way that we just did. And I think that's part of the meaning behind 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, when Paul says, flee immorality, and then he says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, talking about the fornicating man, sins against his own body. And brethren, a person who is terrified of living with this kind of guilt, like Amnon, will always look to point the finger at the other person. Amnon hated her because he was angry with her, but his anger was misdirected. Amnon hated Tamar because he hated himself for what he did to her. And so I think the mere thought of her became a perpetual reminder of how he had robbed himself of his dignity. He had robbed himself of his self-respect for the sake of cheap, fleeting pleasure. And so how was he going to live with himself? Well, outside of full repentance, which none was found, the only way he was going to live with himself was by dehumanizing and objectifying her. Verse 15, it says that Amnon said to her, get up, go away. But she said to him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young men who attended him and said, now throw this woman out of my presence, and lock the door behind her. That phrase right there, this woman, that's important. You see what he did there? Underline it if you do that in your Bibles. That's his half-sister. That's his family. But lust trains us to dehumanize women. Lust trains us to see women as objects. And that's why I don't think Amnon ever truly loved her. Because love always seeks to give to the other person. But lust looks to use a person for their own self-centered gratification. Tamar was no longer his half-sister. She was no longer someone's daughter, no longer a friend, no longer a special part of God's creation. To Amnon now, she was just this woman. Men, women are not a collection of body parts for our selfish pleasure and amusement. Women have souls, just like men, full of things that make them human, strengths and weaknesses, quirks and fears, insecurities, anxieties, vulnerabilities, likes, dislikes, hopes, dreams. That's what makes her real, men. And unless we retrain ourselves to see women as God made them, we will never love them as souls who need Jesus. And that's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2 to treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Do you know who is truly dehumanized when lust is conceived? It's not women, men. It's us. Because lust turns us into fools. Is this not what Tamar tried to say to Amnon? Verse 12 in 2 Samuel 13 says that she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? As for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." This man that Tamar is trying to talk sense into is acting like a lunatic. He's crazy. And you know why? Because that's what lust does to us, men. It makes us crazy. It makes us do things that under ordinary circumstances we would never do. That's the irony of consummated lust. If you get nothing else out of this lesson, I want you to get this. The irony of consummated lust, that dehumanizing that Amnon was trying to do to Tamar, that was only apparent. Because she's the only sensible human being in this story. The irony of lust is that Amnon is the one who is not acting like a human being. He is actually dehumanizing himself, trying to dehumanize Tamar. That's the great irony of lust. It makes us fools. The Bible is full of stories of great men that lust turned into fools. Of course, Samson sold the secret of his strength to Delilah because he was so taken by her, which cost him first his eyes and then ultimately his life. David, the prophet and sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, was so driven by lust that he slept with one of his closest friend's wives and then to cover it up, killed one of his closest friends. And the wisest man to ever live, Solomon, traded all that wisdom for foolishness when he kept allowing his lust to drive him to marry foreign women who kept turning his heart away from God. And remember Herod, who was so taken by his stepdaughter that she was able to manipulate him into giving her the head of John the Baptist. Powerful men who lust turned into fools. Because that's what lust makes us, men. It makes us fools. It turns men into rapists, into peeping Toms. And Hollywood parades this in the media like that's something that real men do. Real men gawk at and objectify women. But make no mistake, that is another one of lust's lies. Unbridled lust doesn't make men, it makes fools. Real men are human beings of principle. Real men are leaders in their home. Real men are leaders in their church. Real men, when our wife and our children are weak, we are strong because that's what real men do. When the church is faltering, the Lord looks to us to grab the bull by the horns. That's what real men do. Real men dare to stand like Joshua because they stand up for Jesus, and when we fall, we quickly rise because love lifted me. And lust doesn't do any of that. Lust doesn't enhance our manliness, men. It diminishes us. It makes us slaves to our impulses. That's all it does. Now, don't misunderstand my point here, because just as God put these impulses in man's biological makeup, He also made women beautiful. Women are beautiful creatures. I don't mind saying that. I have one. I remember seeing Jennifer for the first time when I was preaching a sermon in Knoxville when I first met her. I remember seeing her in the audience for the first time in the first minute of my sermon, and I remember the one word that went in my mind when I saw her. It's not a sin to know and to recognize that woman is beautiful. That's not a sin. It's a sin to lust after her sexually when she doesn't belong to you. There are beautiful houses too, but if you don't have a key, it doesn't belong to you and you can't go in. And young men, every time a Jonadab comes into your life and invites you to converse and participate in lustful talk or lustful incursion, all he's doing is inviting you to become a fool just like him. Well, after all this happens, surely David was going to do something about this. Make it all right. Nope. And this may be one of the saddest parts of the story. Verse 21 says that when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. And you know what the text indicated that he did? Nothing. Now, the law of Moses clearly stated what was to be done if something like this happened. It's in Deuteronomy 22, verse 28 through 29, of which it sounds like Tamar was on board for, had he done right by her. Deuteronomy 22, verse 28 and 29 says that if a man finds a girl who's a virgin, who's not engaged, seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he's violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. That could have been the solution. But that didn't happen. Nothing happened. And I suspect David did nothing because he probably had a guilty conscience about what he had done. I don't know that, but that's what I suspect. I mean, the episode basically began just how it ended, showing us the dreadful leavening effects that lust has on the lives of our family and loved ones. But because David did nothing, unrighteous Absalom eventually killed his brother Amnon, which caused bitterness and animosity toward his father David that never healed, and this led Absalom to usurp the throne, which eventually led to his death. You see the leavening effects of lust? Not acting only perpetuates it. And that's why we dare not take a defeatist mentality toward this sin. That's why we need to fight. You know, I'll say this about Absalom. As wicked as he was, probably the noblest thing that he ever did in his life was to take Tamar into his home in verse 20. And I'll say this, that victims of sexual abuse, they need a safe haven. They need a family that loves them, builds them up, and helps them in their recovery. But what are some ways that we can fight against this awful sin? I just want to give you three things very quickly that I think that we can do to help men to fight against the sin. Then the lesson will be yours. First, I think the most obvious is we need to be praying constantly about this weakness within us. If we pray with pure motives, if we want to be rid of this sin, God is not going to deny us the tools that we need for this fight. He wants us to win this fight. But we need to be content with his answer because his answer may cost us. And we need to know that going in, and we need not to waver despite any sacrifices that we may need to make. I know it seems like we just can't beat this thing. We've been praying, and it's not going away. But folks, this is not outside the realm of possibility. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And that power that works within us is our faith. Do we believe God? Do we believe we can beat this thing with his help? Do we believe that the one who commands us to beat it is going to provide us with the means to do so? Don't give up in prayer, even when the going gets tough. Don't give up. If there was ever a sin, men, that we need to be praying without ceasing, it is this one. Secondly, we need to learn to wait on the Lord. A famous verse in Isaiah 40, verse 31, in which we're going to sing in the invitation song in just a moment, says that yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. And that's what we need. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You know, it's true that we live in a culture of convenience, and we love to buy now, pay later, but instant gratification is a destructive thing. Many times the cost is far greater than we ever imagined. Parents, listen to me, please. Your children, while they are still young, they need to learn the virtue of waiting. They need to learn that. They need to learn it while young. They need to learn it in very simple ways. Simple ways like just not allowing them a cookie before dinner. That can go a long way in teaching them. And they're going to do it. They're going to say, I want a cookie, I want a cookie, I want a cookie. And what you're going to say is, no, you're going to have to wait until after dinner. Because sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers, and sometimes he says no because he's teaching us to learn to wait. And children need to learn to wait on the small things while they are small, because when they get big, there are going to be bigger things, mom and dad, that they need to learn to wait on too. Teach your children to wait. Teach them to earn their way through life. Work them in order to rid them of any sense of entitlement that this society and world we live in will try to dangle before them. Teach them to wait. Us that are older, who may have never learned this art, we need to learn this too. Start by waiting on smaller things. Unplug your internet for a day. You know, when you start going to the gym, you don't decide you're just going to start squatting 500 pounds on day one, because you know what will happen when you do that? You're going to hurt yourself. You'll get injured. You'll discourage yourself. You don't want to go back. You start with smaller weights. You build up your strength so you can tackle the bigger weights. Now, understand as I say this, and I'm not saying that if you struggle with lust that you don't have to begin the battle until you start conquering the smaller battles. What I'm saying is you need to start to wait on the little things, because the little things add up. And waiting is a virtue that will help us conquer this sin. It was a virtue for Abraham, who waited 25 years to see the promised fruit of his loins born. It was a virtue for Joseph, who waited 13 years before he was able to stand before Pharaoh. And it was a virtue for David, who waited a number of years after his anointing to finally take the throne. Because all through their waiting, what was happening is they were being groomed. They were being pruned, and they were being molded, and they were being fashioned so that when God blessed them, they would have the strong enough character to use that blessing wisely. And so waiting is a virtue, and it's something that we need to learn, though it's rarely discussed from the pulpit. It's often discussed in Scripture. It is humongous to overcoming lust, because finally, while we are waiting, what we are actually developing is self-control. That's what's happening while we're waiting. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll make this point, and then the lesson will be yours. This is something that we need to learn while we are young, as well, because young men, let me say this, even when you're married, you're going to need self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2 says that because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I think unmarried men will look at that verse sometimes and say, yeah, you know, once I get married, all my sexual desires will be satisfied. Brethren, that's not true. If you'll allow me some bluntness, being married does not guarantee sex on demand. You have to remember your spouse is a human being with feelings that must be considered. And frankly, there will be times when they're not in the mood to be intimate. And marriage does not give you the right to insist otherwise. So what I'm suggesting is that self-control, it's not just vital for singlehood, it's vital in marriage as well. And that means self-control needs to become a lifetime habit. And it needs to be cultivated while we're still young. And to develop self-control, I would recommend to become aware of situations in which you find yourself where self-denial is going to be called into action, and then you set your mind on intentionally succeeding in those circumstances. Are you home alone and tempted to look at pornography? Well, work hard at not giving in, and you celebrate your successes when you don't. Create distractions and other interventions. Deliberately sabotage your internet connection. Go for a walk. I mean, this applies to whatever you may be experiencing trouble with. Find ways to limit and to moderate your actions. Whatever your struggle, you will get better at resisting temptation if you practice resisting temptation. I hope that was helpful. Are you here this morning? Are you struggling with this sin and you don't know what to do? We want to be an avenue here at this church by which you can seek help and comfort. And certainly God wants to be the avenue by which you can seek forgiveness for this. This is something that we're going to struggle with, men, but it's not something that we have to continue to struggle with. And so my encouragement for all of us this morning is if you're struggling with this, or of course any other sin, and you need prayers, you need forgiveness, we would of course want to invite you to come forward and make that known this morning while we sing this invitation song, and let us help you as a church if you feel like you have struggled with this too long in your private life and you need the collective efforts of the saints here. That's what we are here for. And of course, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we would also like to extend the invitation to you to put on Christ and baptism. If you believe that He's the Son of God and you're willing to confess that with your mouth and you are repenting of your sins, we'd also invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing this invitation song.
Teach me not to